Please join with me for a moment of prayer. Our beloved Father in heaven, we again thank Thee for the blessed opportunity we have to come to this Thy house and the opportunity to worship Thee. What a joy it is, what a blessing it is to meet with our brothers and sisters in Christ, those who love Thee, who want to serve Thee, who want to honor and to glorify Thee. But yet even greater joy when we can meet together as brothers and sisters in Christ, yet with Thou in the midst of us. Thou art in all places, at all times, and Thou art always here. But what a joy it is when Thou dost manifest Thy presence in our midst, and we can feel Thy presence and worship Thee in spirit and truth. And, O Lord, blessed to be so, we pray, as we have met together. Now, bless this Thy servant to preach Thy word, Thy people to hear and understand it. Bless it to Thy praise and glory, and then to the good and edification of Thy people. And all this we ask together with the forgiveness of our sins, in the name of Jesus Christ, and amen. I invite your attention this morning to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, and verses 9 and 10. Again, the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, and verses 9 and 10. And these two verses read, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, of the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Now, I would say in the very beginning that this passage of Scripture does not deal with the end of the world. It does not refer in any way to the end of this world. That is, at the time of the resurrection. I know that there are many that look at it in that way, and I can understand by some of the language that's in this passage of Scripture why some would look at it in that particular way. Now, that is in one way a negative way of looking at this passage of Scripture. Now, I suppose it would be somewhat easy. I don't want to get the idea or come across the idea that it would be easy for me to do certain things. I don't want to go there at all. But it would be somewhat easy, I suppose, for some anyway, to say, well, this can't teach that God is trying to save everyone and wants to save everyone because the Word of God elsewhere teaches thus and so. Well, that's true. Yet at the same time, that doesn't tell us what this particular passage of Scripture teaches. And that's what's important as we look at a passage of Scripture like this. I'm going to say that there are those that look at this passage of Scripture and some other passages of Scripture that I've been trying to preach in the last two or three Sundays or whatever. I can't remember just exactly which Sundays. But the last two or three Sundays, that there are certain scriptures like this that people use to say that God is trying to save everyone. And if there'll be certain things, that they will be saved. I won't go into any of those at this time. I don't like to look at a negative way of a lot of people. Let me say this. There are good, godly people that don't believe as we do concerning the teaching of salvation by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone. That is, that God has a particular people and God will save each one of them, no more and no less. A majority of Christianity, I'll say that, those who believe in Jesus Christ don't believe as we do. And yet among them, there are very godly people. And I hate to say it, but I suppose in other churches and other beliefs and whatever that put me to shame. And I'll admit that. But I want to look at this passage of Scripture. See, what does it really teach? And when we know what it really teaches, then that'll help us to understand salvation by the grace of God a little bit better. I think, and then when others come, someone else comes to us with this passage of Scripture or John 3:16, or time to preach last Sunday, if they come to us with that, if we know what it means then we're in a better position to discuss, not argue, but discuss spiritual matters with other people. And I want to emphasize discuss as opposed to argument. Now, and so in this passage of Scripture, one of the things we have, not the beginning of the verse, of the passage, but one of the things is that God is long-suffering to usward. God is long-suffering to usward. Now, I want to use an example to bring out this particular point. Some of you, I'm sure, I don't know if it's still saved today, but there was a poet by the name of Elizabeth Barrett Browning. And she wrote an Elizabethan sonnet. Now, she wrote some anyway. That was not named for her, but in a period of time during the reign of Elizabeth I, Queen of England. And that's where that came from. Now, one of those was written to her future husband by the name of Robert Browning. She put those signs, those poems that she wrote, she put them in a song. She really did not want those poems published. But the one beautiful poem that comes to my mind many times is, it begins this way, "How do I love thee? Let me count the ways." Now, how many of you have heard of that? This is not a trick question. All right, see, some of you raised your hand. You've heard that. You had it in school, as I did. I think we were supposed to memorize it. I can't remember if I did. Probably not very well, but anyway, we had that in school. What a beautiful expression of love that is. Now, why did you bring that up? Okay, glad you asked. Thought you never would. And the reason you bring that out is because, listen, it means a lot. It's beautiful language. Each one of us. Look deep for me about some of the understanding about what she meant and everything that I feel sure Robert Browning did. Now, think of it in this way. We can enjoy the beautiful language of that poem, but now think what it meant to Robert Browning when she wrote it to him before they were married to one another. That was, "How do I love thee? Let me count the ways." I tend to think he was very likely melted when he read that. That's a beautiful expression of love. But see, that was written to him. Means something to us. We can enjoy the beautiful language of it, but nothing like Robert Browning did. Now, this epistle was written by someone to other specific people. That's the key to that. Now, and so the question is, who is us? He said, God is not, God is long-suffering, trusting, okay? Who is us? To see this, go back to 1st and 2nd verse. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And notice who us is. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. To them that have obtained right, precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we can read further in that. It brings out more about who he's talking about in this passage of Scripture. So it was the Apostle Peter, and he was writing to a specific people. All right? He wrote to those who had obtained faith. That's deep. If they did not have faith, then he was not writing to them. If it was their next door neighbor, then he was not writing to them because they did not have faith. All right? Let me say one thing about faith. Faith does not always mean the same thing. One of the things it is, and primarily for our lives, is faith is the fruit of the Spirit. We were given faith and love and the other seven characteristics or qualities to make up the fruit of the Spirit when we were born of the Spirit. And so when we were born of the Spirit, we were given faith, or faith was put within us, and so we have that faith within us. All right. What faith? Now, that's something that he's not going to get. But remember the language in 1 Peter 1:1? Those who are chained like precious things. And so, alright, there was a faith within them that they didn't attain, because they didn't do anything to get it. That it was born within them, I suppose you might say. Alright, now, but then they attained the faith. So what kind of faith was it? Alright? In Jude, I'll say chapter 1, not really divided up into chapters, but verse 3, in the single chapter of the Epistle of Jude. And in that verse, I'm not going to read there a quote in time verse, but there's an expression that the faith was delivered unto the saints. The faith was delivered unto the saints, alright? What is the faith was delivered unto the saints? This is God's faith, the Word of God, and it was once delivered unto the saints. That is, these to whom Peter was writing had obtained something of that faith. That is, they studied the Word of God, and that there was a faith they had in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter was writing to them. Peter was writing to Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. You mean by that that didn't mean anything to Gentiles? No, I don't mean by that at all. We're Gentiles, and so if that was the case, it shouldn't mean anything to us. But now Peter was writing to Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. Why do you say that? Well, in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, and this is the key to a lot of different things. Romans chapter 11, verse 13, Paul referred to himself, by inspiration of God, by the way, as the apostle to the Gentiles. Not an apostle to the Gentiles, but the only apostle to the Gentiles. So Peter and Matthew and John and all the other apostles, they were apostles to the Jews. And so Peter is consistent to say that Peter was writing to the Jews. And so Peter did not write this epistle to the whole world. But he wrote it to the children of God among the Jews. Now, were they children of God because they attained a faith? No, they were not. But the fact that they had faith, or they attained that faith, was evidence that God had worked in their lives. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. See, the faith is the evidence that they were born of the Spirit of God. Evidence, again, that they were children of God. Did not cause it, but the evidence that they were. All right, now, he wrote this to the Jews concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, remember this. Peter wrote this to the Jews concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment that occurred to the Jews in that. All right. He says in this passage of Scripture that Jesus was not slack about his promise as some count slackness. Now, the word slack means delay. He would not delay. There's a coming when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D. A visible coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus spoke about himself. All right. Now, let me pause right there. You mean your resurrection is already over? No, I do not. It's coming. I think sometimes people may be confused and say something about that. Well, you're saying the resurrection is already over. No, it is not. But there was a visible coming of Jesus Christ in 70 A.D. when Jerusalem was destroyed. Alright, but he would not delay his coming. He would come in his own time. Now, and the word promise means announcement. Jesus announced his coming several years before this, when he was alive. My strict thinking is that it was about 30 A.D. Now, more about that year in just a few moments. My thinking is, considering when it's mentioned in the Scriptures, that he probably taught these things in 30 A.D. Alright. But he also gave signs to let people know when it was near. That is, if they saw certain things coming, that is, certain signs came, certain events that happened, if they saw these, they could know it. Alright? The time of my coming is near. Alright, now, and for this passage, gives evidence that his servant, such as Peter, taught the very same thing. Alright, now the word slack. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Alright? The word slackness means tardy. Some thought that he was late or not coming. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 24. And there are several passages of scripture that I want to read from Matthew chapter 24. Alright, now, let me first of all read verse 34. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 34. Alright, it reads, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Now, notice what he says. Notice the word "this." Alright? I could say, maybe this door, and point that direction down the aisle to that door. That is, this is one, Jesus said, it's here right now. A generation is considered, was in that day considered to be a 40-year period of time. And so Jesus said, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And if you look at the language of Matthew chapter 24, he says things like, when ye see these things coming, those that were there, when Jesus spoke these words, would see the things coming that Jesus taught. And again, this is the key. Verse 34 is the key. Now, if this lesson starts in Matthew chapter 23, and includes Matthew chapter 24, and it also includes Matthew chapter 25. And I'm certainly not going to get into all of that this morning. But again, I want you to see, this is the key. This one down Matthew 24, and that's verse 34 when he says, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Okay? Now I'm going to give you several passages in Matthew 24, but remember verse 34 as I give you them. Alright. Now, some thought that he was at late. Are not coming. He was not sorry. Some thought he was late, or that he wasn't coming, because they thought he would come by the time, by a certain time, and he didn't come by that time, so they got the idea, well, he's not coming. Now look at Matthew 24, verses 46 through 51. Matthew 24, 46 through 51. And Jesus says here, "Blessed is that servant when he cometh, that shall find so doing." Now, let me stop right there. What was a servant in biblical times? A servant in the Old Testament times was a Jew or an Israelite that had a debt he could not pay. And you came to pay that debt, and that was called redemption. You see, brothers and sisters, we are servants of Jesus Christ because he, a near kinsman, we're part of him because we were chosen in him. He has paid our debt. He has redeemed us from our sins, and therefore we are his servant. And so that's what a servant was. Now that's the key to that. Alright. And so he speaks to the servant. "Verily I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all his good. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrite. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And so that's what happened to servants. Again, a servant is one that represents those who have their sins and have been redeemed from their sins. And so, it's one of God's children, and therefore, he will be cast into outer darkness. Alright. A portion with the hypocrite, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so, that was concerning those that thought, well, he's not coming, and so we can just forget all of this. But Jesus would come in his own good time. Alright? Why would not the Lord come sooner? Well, first of all, he was testing the people. He came 40 years after his death, burial, and resurrection. And this was in about 30 A.D. He said, some say, well, common thought that Jesus died in 33 A.D. because he was 33 years old. Elder Sylvester Huston. I've read him and for his historical teachings. He's a man, as I am. He can be mistaken, as I can. He says this, if there was a miscalculation in the year and Jesus was actually born in the year 4 B.C. 4 B.C. Therefore, he died in 30 A.D. Well, see, there's no zero here there. It goes from 1 B.C. to 1 A.D. No zero in between there. All right? Now, if you count the 30 and the 4, that's 34 years. Let me put it to you this way. He was 33 years old. I'm in my 72nd year of life. But I'm 71 years old. And I will be 72 until November 23rd of this year. And so Jesus was in his 33rd year of life in 30 A.D. And that's why I said just a few moments ago, he spoke those words, these words about the woes that were coming on the Jews and Jerusalem that would be finalized there in Jerusalem in 30 A.D. Evidently the last year of his life. Now, and so his death, burial, and resurrection was in 30 A.D. This was from 30 A.D. to the final judgment in 70 A.D. That's a 40-year period of time. Now, 40 is a number that represents testing. For instance, the rain in Noah's day, 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus wondered, now second part, the Israelites wondered in the wilderness for 40 years. They went to the promised land, to the border of the promised land, and without getting into detail there, many of them, the great majority of the nation said, we cannot go there. And God said, I've had enough of it. You're not going in there. You've got to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And every one of you, except for Joshua and Caleb, who believed me, that you could possess the land. All of you, or you're going to die in the wilderness. And they did die in the wilderness during that 40-year period of time. All right. And so, 40 is a year that represents 60 and judgment, I suppose you might say. But he did also for the sake of mercy. Right? He was not willing that he should perish. He could have come much earlier than he did, but he was not willing that he should perish. It was his desire that his people among the Jews repent and turn from their sins, and so they would not perish there. And I'll remind you, as I tried to preach last Sunday, that the word perish means to die. I think about every once in a while the expression they would use when I was coming up, and that was, well, he's perishing to death. That means, I guess that expression meant that he was starving to death. And that's a good thing there, because listen, those who perish, they starve. Sometimes they may not know it, but there are those that are starving. God's people sometimes are starving. We need to remember, and it's so it's perishing, and it means dying. I'll remind you again that the word perish in the English dictionary, the one I had looked up last Sunday, means to die an untimely death. That is, we can die before we die. We can die two spiritual things before we die. Now, let me explain that. We cannot lose our spiritual life. I think you know that. Thank God that we cannot lose our spiritual life, because if we could, we probably would. But thank the Lord we cannot lose our spiritual life. But we can lose the joy of our spiritual life. And that's one thing we need to remember. We can lose the joy of our spiritual life. I can, you can, any of God's people can lose the joy of their spiritual life. But God's will, the will of Jesus Christ, was for his people to come to repentance. That is, so they would turn from the law. Why was that important? Why is it important that they turn from the law? The law looked forward to the coming of Jesus Christ as Messiah, and that he would come and he would fulfill that law. It was good and righteous and holy. Paul wrote that in one of his epistles. I don't remember just exactly where. But Jesus has now come. He fulfilled the law. He said, in one occasion, not one jot, not one tittle shall pass from the law will be fulfilled. And then when he died on the cross in John chapter 19, verse 30, he said, it is finished. And I think among other things that means Jesus had fulfilled the law. Now, for them, Jews, to continue trying to worship God under the law, to make sacrifices and offerings, to look forward to the coming of the Messiah, was saying that he had not come. That he had not fulfilled those things. And it was a mockery of Jesus Christ. It was a mockery of the Son of God. And so it was Jesus' desire that they turn from the law. As they should turn from the law in that day, it's our responsibility to turn from the things in this world, to be faithful to the Lord in every way that we possibly can. Now, he's all going to say in this passage of Scripture, back to 7, 22, chapter 3, the day of the Lord would come as a thief in the night. He would come as a thief in the night. I'll remind you again, verse 34 in Matthew 24. That is that this generation shall not pass the law of these things be fulfilled. All right, look at Matthew 24, verses 43 and 44. These two verses of Scripture read, but know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would not have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now, if that's talking about the resurrection, what good can we do to be ready for it? Because, again, salvation is not the grace of God, but there was a coming of Jesus Christ that they should have been ready for. And that he would not be expected. He's called a thief. And some of us are gone sometimes, and someone is canvassing our house with the opportunity to try to steal from us. They can look at it as they canvass that house and go by over and over and over again, and they can figure out that when are they? And they figure they can go in that house as a thief in secret and steal from us. That's what a thief is. And so that's what Jesus was going to be like. He was coming at a time that they did not expect it. And he was going to take from some people. Look back in hold on to Matthew 24. But look at Matthew 13 and verse 12. Matthew 13 and verse 12. And it reads, For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Now, the last part of that verse of Scripture is one of the unbelievers' love. I'm sure that they thought that they read that. How can some, if you don't have anything, how can you take from someone who doesn't have anything? Well, what he meant is, whosoever hath not, whosoever does not worship God by faith in Jesus Christ, who hath not the spirit of joy of Jesus Christ, he doesn't have that. But that he has is going to be taken away. Well, he may try to worship God under the law. That will be taken away. God, Jesus, destroyed Jerusalem. It was prophesied that Zion shall be proud as the field. And Jesus said later on in the New Testament, not one stone shall be left upon another. That is, of all the stones in the temple. And they were huge, by the way. If people got all around, some good strong men got all around them. They probably would not be able to lift them. And yet these were moved. They were moved out of the way. Even the foundation stones were dug up, and they were not left in place there. There was a tremendous destruction there. And so that law was taken away. That law which was then a mockery of Christ after he had fulfilled those things, that law is taken away. And maybe the material goods and other things there, that law is taken away. The destruction of Jerusalem was so bad that it was engineered by a Roman general whose name was Titus. And after that was done, he went somewhere else. And when he came back and looked at Jerusalem that was so terrible, that he himself wept over Jerusalem. That's how bad it was. And so that which they had, they didn't have faith in Jesus. They didn't have the joy in Jesus. But what they had The other things I had, that was taken away. Now, notice this in the beginning of the verse. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. Those that are faithful in Jesus Christ, they had that. They had joy in Jesus Christ. Listen, they believed what Jesus Christ did. And when they saw those signs that I mentioned earlier, when they saw those signs, they remembered what Jesus said, and they obeyed those things that Jesus said, and they were able to escape from that terrible judgment there in Jerusalem. Judgment so bad that whole houses were filled with dead bodies. Some of you, I'm sure, remember that there was a siege of Vicksburg, Mississippi, and during the Civil War. Didn't last long with the siege in Jerusalem. But the blue bloods, the rich folks of Vicksburg, the siege was so bad that they were actually eating rats. That's how bad it was. But Jerusalem was worse than that. And I won't go any further than that. It was indeed destroyed. But those who believed Jesus and obeyed Jesus to the end, they were able to escape. Listen, something happened that never had happened before this and maybe not since then. And then the Roman army did something again that they'd never done before. They backed up. They never backed up, but they backed up. And when they backed up, those that believed Jesus and obeyed him, they were able to escape and flee into the mountains. And they were given a tremendous manifestation of the kingdom of God, greater than any other people on the face of this earth. So they were given more abundance. But those that had not, that what they had was taken away from them. Now, he says, the heavens will melt and will pass away, and the earth would melt with fervent heat. All right, that sounds like the resurrection, I know. Our heaven and earth. That's an expression that's used a number of times in the Old Testament, and some in the New Testament, I think. I don't remember how many times, but one verse of Scripture, in James chapter 5, verse 18, explains it, I think. It's rather any expression of Scripture. And it says, heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. All right. Now, that's a portion of that verse of Scripture. And Matthew 24 and verse 35, well, that's in verse 34, by the way, where he says, this generation shall not pass, or all these things be fulfilled. And then in verse 5, he says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. All right? Remember heaven and earth? Heaven brought forth rain, and the earth brought forth the fruit. Even under the law, that were given a certain amount of spiritual rain from heaven, and those that were faithful to God under the law, when they were under the law, then they brought forth fruit in the service of God. That's what's under consideration there. And he says, right now, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now, in that, he's talking about the principles of the law, the things of the law. All right, now, let me show you. Look at Galatians chapter 4 and verses 3 through 10. Now, I don't normally read a verse of Scripture this long, but I think it's important that we get these things at this particular time. Galatians chapter 4 and verses 3 through 10. And these read, even so when we were children, were under the elements, there's the word elements again, of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You see, they were under the law, that was the elements. More about that in just a moment. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba Father, our Father, Father. Now the word Abba means Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather of known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements as the word element, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. You observe days and months and times and years. That is, that was that those were the things under the law, such as the Day of Atonement and the Day of Pentecost and other things like that. They continued to observe those things and they were ridiculed for that. Now, notice, if you will, in verse 3, under the elements of the world, and then in verse 9, beggarly elements. Both of those terms, elements, are translated from the very same Greek word is elements in 2 Peter chapter 3. That is, the elements were burned up. So he was talking about the elements of God under the law. And then in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. We have another expression up here. And it reads, "For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and of the kindness of such as have need of milk and not strong meat." Alright, now the word principle there is translated from the very same Greek word is elements in 2 Peter chapter 3. And so he's referring to the things of the law. The first principles of the oracles of God are those that were under the law. Now, first principles are important. 1 + 1 = 2. You know, when I was in school, I don't think they did it that much now, but when I was in school, we did that over and over and over again. Well, that's fine. That's all we went. We wouldn't know a whole lot. But we built on that. We could add. Then eventually we got addition pretty good. Then we went to subtraction, and we learned that fairly well. And then after that, we went to multiplication. And then after we learned to add, subtract, and multiply, we went to division. So we had to learn one, and from that, build another one on that, and another one on that, and another one on that. And so those were the basic things. We had to learn other things there. And other things have been beneficial to our lives. Now, but I think one thing we could say about that, the heavens passing away, and the earth melting with fervent heat, is this. God was going to put an end to law worship because they had no place to worship when the temple was destroyed. Now, I remind you again, all of this refers to the judgment of the Jews in the first century. God has not changed. A portion of Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 reads, "I am the Lord, I change not." God does not change. That is, God judges His people today just as He did His people among the Jews there in the first century. Now, we, like those I read that verse of Scripture, Matthew chapter 13, verse 12, where some would be blessed abundantly, we can be blessed abundantly like them. Or we can lose the joy of our salvation. Listen. If we're not faithful to God, just like the Jews in the first century, if we're not faithful to God, we can lose the joy of our salvation. When I say we, I'm talking about me, I'm talking about you, I'm talking about God's people, whoever they are and wherever they may be. We can lose the joy of our salvation. And so, God help us, brothers and sisters, to be faithful to the Lord. Now, we can remember this passage of Scripture. It's not referring to the resurrection. And we could say, I'm not going to lose my salvation, so I don't worry about that. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, we can lose the joy of our salvation. And every one of us ought to worry about that. Because I've known people in my life that have been faithful to the Lord, and they lost the joy of that salvation. I could think of some, but I could mention some, but I won't mention, I wouldn't mention anyone by name, but there were people that just loved the Lord. And yet they lost the joy of that salvation. I think one man that I can think of, and I won't say anything about him, but you probably recognize the name if I did, and that someone said about him, well, he's just simply a castaway. He's lost the joy of his salvation. So God help us to be faithful to Him, and we can be of those, we can have blessings in abundance. May the Lord help us, is my prayer for Christ's sake.